Let's do that right now. Just worship. Thank you, Jesus. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy, Lord. You are worthy. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Heard it said several times throughout this service this afternoon that he is coming soon. And you've heard it from different voices and you've heard it from different folks. And there's been no collusion in that at all. But there is a spirit of expectancy in which we got to realize that we have to take a look at our lives and get right. And I don't know where your life is right now. I don't know what you're mingling and dingling in with, whatever that is. But there's a point in time in which there has to be some self-examination and making sure I'm right. Because I don't want to be left down here. I don't want to be left down here. If you think it's bad now, wait till the church is taken. You won't be able to walk through those doors and feel what you feel right now. But he tarries, but he waits, so that one more person can come to him. One more person. And I don't know where you are, but if that one more is you, today is for you. Today is the day of salvation. Today you can have freedom. Today you can have deliverance. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. You don't have to wait till a program. You can have it today. 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 If you take your Bibles and turn with me, I do believe I have a word for you this afternoon. And I'm going to try to be concise, but I do want to go with the leaning of the Spirit here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says this, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, is reasonable. That's the basis of what you got to do. It's not up here. Reasonable service means this is the basis of what you should be doing, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Take your Bibles and turn with me to now Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 38. It says this, and I'm going to read down here. It says, this Jesus hath God raised up. This is Peter talking. He says, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed for this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he hath said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? What do we do? Conviction has a number of responses. Sometimes conviction forces people to confront the issue. But these they respond by conforming, by saying, what do we do? It says, then Peter said to them, oh boy, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you. Say unto me. Say unto me. It's unto you. Yeah. If you don't believe it's unto you, you don't have to say it. I believe it's unto you. and unto your children. Anybody got children here? It's unto your, it's for your children. Yeah, it's for your children. And to all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the focal verse, I want you to pay attention to this afternoon, is that verse 32, which says, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. The title of this message is, what have you witnessed? What have you witnessed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day, Lord Jesus. We thank you. This is the weekend of Memorial Day. I give honor to all those that have served, Lord, in this military, in this great country, Lord, that have given their lives in service, Lord Jesus, so we can have these freedoms and these liberties, God. But I most importantly, we want to give honor and glory to you because you've given the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate, you paid it so that we could have liberty and freedom to spend the rest of eternity with you, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much. We cannot, there's not enough praise, there's not enough worship that we can give you, Lord, but we give you what we have and we ask that you would accept that as our sacrifice, Lord. I ask right now that you would just touch the mouth of this preacher, Lord Jesus, to be able to articulate with power, with anointing, with clarity, the words that you've put into my spirit, my soul, Lord Jesus, that you said from your word, Lord Jesus, to these people, right, to your congregation, your body here, all those that are in this room, but also all those that are listening online. Jesus, in your precious, your mighty name, amen, amen. You may be seated. Again, I've said this 2-3 times, but I'm just thankful for it, is to begin to look into the events in this world, and anybody who serves in our military here this afternoon, you please stand. Please stand. Big thank you for you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You don't recognize that we can shout, we can run. Some people are doing this in other countries underground. You know that? But you got the freedom and liberty. You can park. You can come in with your tambourine and ain't nobody arresting you. They ain't taking you off the jail. None of that. But somebody sacrificed for that. Amen. Amen. In the early 2000s, Nike embarked on a marketing campaign for then budding NBA superstar LeBron James, and they simply titled it Witness. And the campaign itself started out exclusively in the state of Cleveland, Ohio, with LeBron's home state. And all they had was they had one billboard in that city of Cleveland, Ohio, and it simply said, we are all witnesses. Now, the thrust of this initial campaign was localized, and it was only in the state of Ohio. And what they were designing it to do is they were designing it to generate a sense of pride, this feeling of connection, a feeling of exclusivity around Ohio's hometown hero. Get that next slide for me. Someone who they thought throughout people could stand up and say throughout the entirety of the state, they could say that they had witnessed his rise to stardom. They were there during his formative years. They had a front row seat in seeing him grow and develop. And from that particular vantage point, they could in fact make statements that carried weight, that carried value. I saw him when he was 3 years old, dribbling the ball up and down the street. I saw him when he hit 64 points in a high school game. I saw him hit the last second shot at an AAU tournament. And so what Nike's usage does is that their marketing prowess is centered around calling these people eyewitnesses that could in fact verify the athletic prowess and skill set of LeBron James. Now, the key in all this is Nike's usage of words. Words are powerful. They can ignite excitement. They can stir up passions. People can essentially say the same thing but receive different responses based on the words that they use. And so the marketing campaign that Nike chose to roll out, it didn't say we're all fans. It didn't say we're all spectators. But what it said is that we are all witnesses. We're all witnesses. There's a certain connotation that the word witness brings with it. It's a heavier connotation. You see, if you call somebody a fan, you know, fan is short for, right? Fanatic. A fan is short for fanatic. And what the connotation brings with it brings with it a mindset that somebody is one-sided. They're subjective. They're blinded by what they like, their passions, so much so that they cannot actually begin to tell you what reality is. Their love for something or someone has, in fact, blinded them to the truth. That's a fan. It's short for fanatic. But when we talk about the word spectator, a spectator is somebody that simply watches and they view and they take in as much or as little as they want. But when we talk about the word witness, witness carries a different impact. It carries with it heavier connotations. It's someone who is in fact objective, someone who's trustworthy, someone who is a reliable source of information, somebody that's willing to stand up and say, I know this to be true for myself. I put my life on it. That term witness, it's more formal and it conveys the fact that you had a critical vantage point from which you saw something take place and you are willing to testify if needed. Now, we understand that Nike is not the first organization or institution to use the word witness. In fact, it is typically used within our church culture. Whenever you get into a spirit-filled church, whenever the preacher is beginning to preach something, at some point in time, the preacher may say what? Can I get a what? Can I get a witness? And what that question is asking, it's meaning, can I get somebody to stand up, somebody to shout, somebody to raise a hand, that what is being preached from the pulpit is in fact connecting to their situation, it's connecting to their circumstances, it's connecting to where they are in life. Now, here's the question that you have to understand. In order to understand the inherent value of the witness, you have to value the truth. The ability to reflect the truth is what makes the witness the most valuable. Truth is the driving mechanism by which we operate. It's the center of any and everything that we do. If it is not true, it does not matter. It doesn't matter. Your relationships, if he or she is lying to you, the relationship ain't true. Get out of it. Let me just tell you that. Philippians 4:8, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he begins to tell them all of these things to begin to think about. He tells them to think about things that are lovely, things that are pure, things that are of good report. But the very first thing he tells them, whatever you put your mind on, it has to be what? True. It's got to be true. If it's not true, none of these other things matter. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that the entire fall of mankind stemmed from the fact that Eve sat up there and talked to a snake about things that were not true. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 14, Paul is writing about the armor of God, and he begins to list all of these pieces of armor, and he's going to talk about taking the shield of faith. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. But the very first thing he mentions that you must have in stepping into spiritual warfare is the belt of truth. Everything stems from truth. All your weaponry, all your discussions, all your conversations, it has to be based in truth. Jesus told Pilate, I came into this world to tell people of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. All throughout the course of time, truth has been the most precious commodity. People will die for it. Propaganda machines will go through great feats to distort it. Organizations will lie to conceal it. And if you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm in a world of confusion, I'm here to introduce you to Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let's transition back to opening text here. Our opening text is taken from Acts chapter 2, verse 32, and I'm going to give you some backstory. I'm going to give you some context on this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This is taking place on the day of Pentecost, and there were three feasts, if you were a true Jew in biblical times, that you were required to come back to Jerusalem for. No matter where you were, no matter where life took you, whatever the places and spaces you were required absolutely to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate. There were the feast of booths. The second one was the feast of Passover. The third one was the feast of harvest, which we call Pentecost. Now, here's how it occurred. Pentecost takes place 50 days after Passover. So within biblical times, a majority of the people, you got to understand the infrastructure back then, okay, most people that were coming from far and wide. And so by the time you loaded up your donkey and got your family set, by the time you got down to Jerusalem, since Pentecost was only 50 days after that, you didn't have much time to turn around and then come back. So what happened is most people actually stayed in Jerusalem the entire time. And so when Peter is addressing the crowd, the same crowd that's there at Passover is the same crowd that's there at Pentecost. And so it's the same audience throughout the entire period. Okay. During this time period, and you have to understand how Jerusalem is set up. Jerusalem during these three feasts would have been absolutely swelling. Kind of like in a couple, is it June, the Harley Davidson Festival? Is that when it is? Is it June? When is that Harley Davidson Festival? You know, you're a rider. When is it? Is it June? Yeah. But in June in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, many of you know, you won't be able to get anywhere throughout the city without seeing somebody in a Harley. Everybody and their mama's driving a Harley. Sister Enrique, she got a Harley. You got a Harley? No. Nah. But people you didn't even know drove motorcycles, like, coming in with motorcycles. Okay. But you begin to find that every motorcycle in the entire nation is descended upon Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And that's the same feel that you would have during these Jewish feasts. Jerusalem would have been absolutely swelling with anticipation. It would have been absolutely popping. And that electricity would have been through the air because you had the Feast of Passover, and then followed by that, it was the Feast of Pentecost. But this particular Pentecost was different. And it was different because if you go back 50 days prior to, okay, there was a man that had electrified the crowds. There was a man that had walked on water. There was a man that had healed people that were blind. There was a man that had touched people, and all of a sudden they came alive. A man by the name of Jesus Christ had all of a sudden things that shift. Yes, yes. Things had shifted and things had turned. And in a swift turn of events, he had been crucified and he had been killed. But the same crowd that had yelled, "Crucify him," was now there at Pentecost. And so on top of the fact that you have this Feast of Pentecost, you have this other undercurrent that's going on. And there's this whisper that's been going on that he is alive. The same man that yelled, "Crucify him," is actually alive. And so you have this rumor mill that's been starting to go, and this undercurrent on top of that. Peter gets up in the middle of this thing and he begins to proclaim. He says, "We are all witnesses. We're all witnesses." Now the term witness itself is a legal term in nature. It's in law. It's a term used in court to identify somebody that can actually corroborate or verify a statement or a finding or a theory. And so when Peter stands up and says this, this man that was dead, we've seen him and he's now alive. Not only are we willing to testify about this, but we're willing actually to give our lives for it. That's the primary difference between a witness and a spectator. A witness is somebody that says, "Look, I'm willing to put some skin into the game." In fact, in biblical times, okay, if you take a look, the term witness in the Greek is actually this word martus. Martus is actually where we get the word martyr from. Martyr meaning somebody that's willing to die for a specific cause or purpose. This is why in biblical times, if they found you bearing false witness against anybody, what would happen is you would actually have to endure the punishment that was intended for that person. And so if you were caught bearing false witness, you know what they did so many times? They stoned you. They stoned you simply in fact because you know what? What you are saying is that your life amounted to nothing. If you're willing to sit here and stand up for a lie and say, "I put my life on it," and it really didn't happen, what that's conveying is that you're no longer trustworthy. You're even your word had nothing of value. You ever meet somebody just lie about anything? You know what I'm talking about? They lie about what they ate for dinner last night. You ain't got to lie about that. Lying about where they were. I'm not even accusing you of nothing. You're still lying. I just want to know what you ate last night. Let me just ask you this today, and I'm going to ask you very, very bluntly, is that what are you willing or who are you willing to die for? What cause? What purpose? What person would you be willing to say, "I will lay down my life for this"? What are the things in your life that are true that you are willing to die for? What, in fact, have you witnessed? Now, the difficulty in that question is some of us here, let me begin to tell you that, is that the difficulty in that question is that for some of us here, a majority of our lives have been filled with letdowns and lies. And remember, the strength of the witness is a reflection of the truth. But the problem with many of us in here this afternoon, and I'm pointing to myself, is our lives have been so filled with lies and confusions and letdowns that you cannot readily identify who is it or what it is that you would actually be willing to give your life for. Satan and this culture have sold you, in fact, a bunch of lies. Lies about your value. Lies about your worth. Lies about your relationships. Lies about what's going to bring you success. Lies about what success really is. Lies about what's going to bring you joy. So many lies that you cannot readily identify the truth. Therefore, you cannot determine what is it or who is it that you'd truly be willing to die for. You know the biggest liar is you. We lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves. I don't need a church. I don't need to get to church. I'm okay right at home. We tell lies to ourselves. Hear me now. God is willing and he's ready to do a work in your life, in my life, a work like you've never seen, like you've never experienced, when you and I come clean and start confronting some of the lies that we tell ourselves. We sit up here and we lie to ourselves all of the time. And so when Peter stands up and he says, we're all witnesses, he's essentially saying, we are all martyrs. We're standing behind the fact that he's risen and we're willing to die for this thing. Now, I realize that one of the aspects of Western culture today in 2024 is, it's for me, I'm going to tell you this, I'm not speaking for you, I'm going to speak for me. But sometimes it's hard to connect or conceptualize having to actually die for a purpose or a cause. Am I being real? I spoke before about being in this great country, but one of the privileges that we have within this country today is for a majority of us here and here, your life has never pushed you to the extreme where you've actually had to say, I'm willing to die for this or die for that person. We've lived lives that have been pretty comfortable. Amen. Okay, we haven't been in parts of the world in which have pushed us to those types of extents or extremes. Praise God, and I'm thankful for that. But and because of that, you haven't had to ponder those types of questions, meaning who is it or what is it I would actually die for. But the gospel doesn't let us off the hook at all. And so I want to begin to reframe the question to be better understood. Is that who or what is it that you're living for? I want to begin to turn the question around this afternoon and ask you, who is it or what is it that you're actually living for? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you pull that up from here. Paul says this. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. That word beseech means I beg you, I plead you. I'm asking you. I'm asking you from the bottom of my heart. Okay. He says it's an old fashioned way. It's of pleading earnestly, begging. He's begging the church. He says, please listen to this. He says, by the mercies of God. In other words, this pleading or this begging, it's not coming from me entirely. This is not solely my earnest plea, but it's a plea from God's mercies. Okay. God's mercies. Differentiate between mercy and grace. Grace is getting what you and I don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So when it says by the mercies of God, mercy is the fact that Jesus went to the cross and he took on what you and I deserve. Paul says, I beg you, I plead with you. This begging doesn't come from me, but it comes from the mercies of God, because we did not get what we deserve, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. In other words, your conduct, your behavior, your speech, your thought life, your dress, every aspect of your being should be presented as a living sacrifice. That word living sacrifice is what we call an oxymoron. Everybody know what oxymoron is? Oxymoron is when you take two words that are polar opposites, but you put them together, and when you put them together, they have a profound statement. They tell you something deeper. I'll give you an example. The term bittersweet. Bitter and sweet are on the opposite spectrum, but when you bring them together, they begin to tell you about a flavor or a taste that it's a mix. It's ambiguous. It's bitter, but it's sweet. I'm having a minor crisis. You heard that one before. You take those two terms and you put them together and they begin to convey something a little bit deeper. Scripture, this is one of the grammatical tactics that scripture oftentimes uses, is it uses oxymorons many times to present a deeper point. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10, Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, the normal logic says, how are you weak and strong at the same time? But what Paul is simply pointing to is he's pointing to the spiritual strength that you get from Christ when the flesh is weakened. And so that's the deeper, more profound point that Paul is trying to articulate through the usage of oxymorons. And so when Paul admonishes the church here, he says, present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. What if this is sacrifice? It's supposed to be dead. But what he in fact is saying is that make sure that your living is in direct reflection of what you are willing to die for and what you are actually dead to. Evaluate your living. Evaluate what you listen to, what you watch, how you dress, what your relationships are. Is your sex inside of marriage or is it outside of marriage? How you show up at work? What is your thought life? Some of us right now really need to evaluate who is it and what is it we're truly living for. And when you begin to evaluate that, you can truly answer what in your life is worth dying for. And if I'm able to take a look at this thing on a day-to-day, a week-to-week, a month-to-month, and what I'm investing my time, my emotions, my energy in, you can identify really what is that I'm really living for. What are you focused on? What are you spending your time and your energy in? Because in some of the factors, when you begin to think about this, within some 4 years, some of the stuff that you're living for won't matter. It won't matter what type of car you drove in here on. It won't matter how much you made. It won't matter what was in your bank account. It won't matter what job you worked. It won't matter if you're popular. It won't matter if you're unpopular. None of that stuff will matter. And so I want you to consider right now, many people in here, if you're living for things that are dead, they have no purpose. They have no cause. And if you were to evaluate them, you say, this ain't even worth dying for. Last verse, he says, which is your reasonable service, which means that, as I said before, this is just the baseline. This is the start. I want somebody to walk away with some encouragement this afternoon. And as we read Acts, Peter's boldly standing up and he says this. He says, we are all witnesses. And he says, essentially, we are ready to die for this thing. We're ready to die for this. And one of the things I begin to do is take a look at my life and consider, am I that bold? Are you that bold? Have you gotten to a point where you're that bold to stand up and say, I'm ready to die for this thing? And it's understanding, I want to point this out, that Peter and the disciples do not get this way overnight. This was a journey. This was a process in which multiple things occurred, including Jesus appearing to multiple people, multiple times, in which folks eventually started piecing things together that this Jesus was alive. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that Jesus began to show himself to his followers by many infallible proofs and signs and wonders, to the point fact where they couldn't deny this thing as just a weird dream or a vision, that all these things begin to take place. And slowly but surely, the disciples begin to put the pieces of this things together. But what I want to do is I want to turn your attention here to John chapter 20, because this is the first event in a series of events of numerous sightings that begin to substantiate and prove to his followers that he was in fact alive. The Bible says in John chapter 20, it says that Mary had showed up to the tomb the first day of the week, and Mary gets to the tomb and she realizes that something is not right. Something's a little bit off. She sees that the stone has been rolled away. Mary runs back to Peter and John and the disciples and begins to tell them this. Now, what happens at this point in time is Peter and John begin to hightail it down to the tomb to check this thing out. They want to see what's actually going on. John is writing this now, and John has some interesting details, because John says that the other disciple, that's how he describes himself, the other disciple, he never used his first name, well, we know it's you, okay, but John says, the scripture says that John arrived first. So he says he arrived first, and one of the things I've been always taught to do is that whenever scripture begins to put stuff in there, like, you ain't have to write all that. We'll just tell you ran down the tomb. It don't take all that. But scripture tells us that John arrived first, and it gives us every indication that John was well ahead of Peter enough so that he had enough time to kind of just survey the scene and look around. So when it says he arrived first, it doesn't mean he was just maybe one or two steps ahead of Peter. He was well enough ahead of Peter so that he was able to just observe the scene. And John gets there and he begins to look at the scene in the tomb, and he sees that at the sepulcher that the grave clothes are still there, but the body is not. But John also says that he does not go into the tomb. And here's the question that has always bothered me. If you got an answer for this, I'm going to pull you aside later on and ask you. Okay. But John runs to the tomb first, but he never goes into the tomb. Why? He gets word of something is not right down at the tomb. Mary Magdalene tells him, look, the stone has been rolled away. Peter and John hightail it down there. Okay, Peter, who's a little bit slower, eventually is going to run, and he runs all the way into the tomb. But John runs down there and stands on the outside like this. Why? It's bothered me for years. I eventually had to turn to commentary and figure out maybe what are the possibilities as to why? Why is it that John doesn't go directly into the tomb after he gets this word that something is not right? The first theory that they say, and this is a theory, again, do not base anything on this, but I'm actually going to make a point from it. Okay. The first theory that they say that why John did not go into the tomb was because he may have been concerned with breaking some aspect of Jewish law, specifically ceremonial law, forbidding him to have any activity or do anything around things of the dead. So essentially, it was religion. It was tradition as to why he did not go in. Again, this is only speculation as to why he hesitated and didn't go into the tomb initially. It's only speculation. But here's what I'm going to tell you this afternoon. It's not speculation to tell you this afternoon that tradition and religion will oftentimes hold you and I back from experiencing the true power of the resurrection. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark 7, 8 through 9, he says, for laying aside the commandments of God, you do hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things. And he said to them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own traditions. And what some of us do is we will cling to our own habits, our own ways, our own schedules, and we'll miss God in operation in our everyday lives. And I wish somebody would just say, look, you know what? I'm not going to work on my own time. I'm going to try to get on his time. I'm going to realize that everything is on his time. That's not on my time. That, you know what? I got an accident today, and maybe that accident was for a reason to slow my butt down. I wish somebody would get a hold of the fact that if I can just put away my own schedule, my own thoughts, my own logic, my own thinking, and begin to get away from tradition and begin to let God do a work and let God speak to you, you'd see some things happen in your life that have never happened before. The second speculation as to why John pauses and does not, in fact, go into the tomb is because of self-preservation. In biblical times, when the Romans crucified you, that body was actually Roman property. And so, remember, they placed four guards around the tomb for a reason. And so the speculation is the fact that John does not go into the tomb for fear of being caught, for fear of being arrested, for fear of being crucified himself. And I can speak to y'all like this, but you know, if a riot takes place and stores are broken into and your friends say, hey, come on down here to check it out. You know, if you go down there, you may not have had any bad intents, but if you show up down there looking around and the police show up, you can't explain to him, I just came down here to look at some stuff. They're not going to buy that. You know that. They're going to arrest you and take you away. So you don't go down there. Don't go poke your head in. That's what my parents told me. You don't go running to evil, you know. They arrest you right along with it. And so the speculation is that John does not go into the tomb because he's afraid of essentially being arrested. This is only speculation. All of this is only speculation as to why John does not go into the tomb. But here's what I can tell you is that oftentimes you and I will not step into those deeper places and those deeper areas that God is calling us into and realize the fullness of the resurrection because we're stuck in self-preservation. We don't want to die. We don't want to die to some things. We don't want to crucify the flesh. Some things have to die. Some relationships gotta die. Some things that you're watching have to die. Some things that you're listening to got to die. Some places that you've been going, they gotta die. And the reason why we cannot step into a deeper place with Christ is because some things are still living. Another oxymoron. Jesus says, Matthew 16:25, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oxymoron. The Bible's full of them. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But I'm gonna close with this. I'm going to wrap this up quick. I'm going to give somebody a word of encouragement. I don't want to close out on speculating, but I don't want to close out on why John stood outside the tomb, but I want to take a look at the life of a man that ran into the tomb. Let's stand. Bible highlights that Peter is one of the few people who carry the most guilt, most shame, the most pain about his actions that sent Jesus to the cross. Judas hung himself. Bible says that at Peter's denial that he left and he wept bitterly. He cried uncontrollably. Scripture even tells us that at a point in time is that Peter went right back to fishing. He went right back to the very thing that Jesus had called him out of. He called him from being a fisherman, and Peter's so ridden with guilt, so ridden with shame, so ridden with disappointment that he goes back to the very thing that Christ had called him out of. I'm just wondering this afternoon, is there anyone here that's playing the blame game? Still full of shame. Shame from mistakes in the past or present. You think they've rendered your life useless. The void of any hope and joy and peace. Blaming yourself for stuff that maybe didn't go right. Maybe you knew the right thing. But you're still beating yourself up from what happened in the past, which is nothing you can do about it at all. Still carrying around that guilt. Peter had a burden of guilt that he carried after the crucifixion. There's no hope, no peace. But in John chapter 20, this moment occurs when Peter hears that there's something wrong at the tomb. So the man whose actions, whose denial I had sent my Savior to the cross, to his death. Peter hears that there's something wrong at the tomb. And in no moment, no hesitation, the Bible says that Peter runs to the tomb, and he does not get there the fastest. But he runs to the tomb and he runs directly in with no hesitation, no focus on religion, no focus on tradition, no focus on self-preservation. He cares nothing about his life and he runs into that tomb, and this begins the start of witnessing the resurrection and realizing while Peter's sins, while my sins, while your sins, my failures, my mistakes sent him to that cross, it could not keep him there. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't stop him. The Pharisees couldn't silence him. Hell couldn't contain him. He's still risen and he's alive. And I'm wondering here if there's somebody near today that can say the same thing. My mistakes have messed up some things and sent him to that cross, but that's not the end of my story. I witnessed some Jesus do a work in my life. I watched him take away my addictions. I watched him reach my family. I watched him heal my body. I watched him make a way when there was no way. I walked away from a car accident when the car was totaled. The windshield was broken in. I should have been dead, but now I'm alive. What, in fact, have you witnessed? What, in fact, have you witnessed that you can stand up here today and say, I'm a witness. I am a witness. I'm a witness to what he can do. I'm a witness to what he's done. I'm a witness of what he's going to do. What have you witnessed? The Bible says they overcame by the two things in heaven. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You've got to check to see, do I have a testimony? Do I have a testimony of what God has done for me? Do I have a testimony of what God has done for me? I'm here, but had I not left that party, they shot up the party 5 minutes ago. But I stepped out 5 minutes earlier before the bullets came through. You're a witness. The doctor said it was cancer, it was terminal, but when I went back the next day, he couldn't find it no more. I'm a witness. I looked at my bank account and it said zero, and all of a sudden somebody handed me an envelope that gave me enough money for the rent. You're a witness. If you can say yes to any of those things, you've got something to live for. You've got a reason to be a living sacrifice. If you have something to live for, you got something to die for. He's coming, church. He's coming. I don't know how this thing's going to turn out, but I want to get us to the place where your living has been in such a manner that if ever our freedoms are taken away and you have to give your life for this thing, that you got no problem saying, take me. You only sending me to my Savior. You only sending me to my Lord. I have no problem to be absent from the body. Is to be present with the Lord. This altar's open. This altar's open.